Last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 18 in the Acts of the Apostles, and we looked at these final verses in that chapter dealing with Apollos, you remember, simply, as it were, to tidy up the chapter and to give something which would help us to understand the significance of the ministry of the Apostle Paul at Corinth and at Ephesus, and also to understand something of the significance of the ministry of Apollos at Corinth. You remember we noticed how he was a man from Alexandria, where no doubt he had learned the best education of the day in that famous university city. He was a believer in Christ, and he was keen to serve the Lord by preaching the gospel. We saw how he came to Ephesus and was ministering there rather effectively, it seems, and he was heard by a Christian couple who had been with Paul in Corinth. You remember Priscilla and Aquila, fellow tent makers. They heard him, they appreciated his ministry, but they recognized that there was a certain deficiency in his ministry, and they took him aside and they taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. And Apollos was willing to listen and to learn, and having learned, he continued to minister, it seems, in Ephesus for a time before Paul arrived back in Ephesus for his third missionary journey, and Apollos then went with the letter of commendation from Ephesus to Corinth. And we're going to do some studies in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, beginning this evening. We're not going to go through the whole epistle, but we're going to take certain portions which will be a kind of a lead-in, as it were, to the communion season that we're having in a couple of weeks' time. Because, as you know, the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded four times in our New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John's Gospel, but it is also recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Especially from verses 23 onwards. And it seems to me that it's good for us to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this congregation that Paul founded at Corinth, and that we're going to be looking at, of course, over the communion weekend. So it's always good to get texts in context, and it's good for us to revisit this city of Corinth, where the Apostle Paul ministered for perhaps over 2 years, 18 months, and then many days after that. And he left finally having established a church, which obviously was sufficiently strong that he could safely leave it in the hands of the Lord and in the hands of the elders in the church at Corinth. We find the Apostle Paul in his third missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 19, if we were to follow through the narrative of Acts, we find Paul, after having passed through the upper country, coming to Ephesus, by which time, of course, Apollos had left Ephesus and had come to Corinth. And we find the Apostle Paul ministering in Ephesus for over 3 years, with such a successful ministry and wide-ranging ministry that we're told that the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord grew strong and increased, we're told, exceedingly. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was ministering in Ephesus, began to hear certain reports of what was taking place in Corinth. It seems that the Corinthians had written to him a letter asking for clarification on a number of issues that were evidently troubling the church at Corinth. And the Apostle, in this first epistle, addresses these issues from chapter 7 right through to chapter 15. And there were quite a number of serious things going on in Corinth that Paul had to explain in some detail, including the proper use and understanding of the Lord's Supper. But it was from Ephesus, on Paul's third missionary journey, that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. It seems that he probably paid a visit, according to a certain statement in 2 Corinthians, you remember, a former visit. He speaks of coming to Corinth for the third time, but we're not sure about that. But he certainly did write a letter before this letter that is our first epistle, and it seems not to have been all that well received. So he wrote another letter to them at length, this first epistle to the Corinthians, from Ephesus. And this letter was written about 5 or 6 years, possibly 7 at the most, after Paul left Corinth, having ministered there for the 2 years or more. So that's the dating, and that's the context. Paul has established a church in Corinth. He has left it in good hands, but certain things seem to be going not as well as might have been expected, even under the ministry of such a man as Apollos. And it is obvious that by the time the Apostle Paul had written or was writing this letter to the Corinthians, Apollos had now left Corinth and was back in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. Because we find in the last chapter of this 1 Corinthians that Paul reminds these Corinthians that he had urged Apollos to go to Corinth, to go back to Corinth. And Apollos had said yes, but not yet. He would go back when it was more convenient for him to go back. And some of the commentators think that Apollos actually left Corinth for good reasons, that he saw that there was a factionalism, and certain people in Corinth were beginning to say that Apollos was the great one to follow, and Apollos would not want that kind of sectarian devotee following. And so he would leave Corinth, the commentators, and I tend to think that they're probably right. And Apollos was hesitant to go back to Corinth until Paul had gone to Corinth to settle things down. And we do know that Paul did go from Ephesus to Macedonia, and from there he went to Greece, to Corinth, back through Macedonia, and then back at the end of his third missionary journey. Now, it's important to know these movements of the Apostle Paul, because it gives us the context. These letters were written out of real-life situations. These are not theological treatises. These are pastoral letters written to real people who believe in Christ, just as we do, but who don't have the whole Scripture in the way that we do. And so they were receiving apostolic letters in order to put right wrong thinking. And when you put right wrong thinking, you have some hope of putting right wrong acting. We will never live the Christian life properly unless we know what the Christian doctrine is. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And there are those who say that what really matters is how you live. And that is very true, because we're judged by works. But how we live is determined by how we think. And so the Apostle Paul here is writing this epistle from Ephesus, and he is writing with great concern. And we're going to be looking at some passages in this mighty epistle of Paul to the Corinthians over the next several weeks, and in the services surrounding the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks' time, we'll be looking at our texts out of 1 Corinthians. And of course, on the communion morning itself, we shall be taking Paul's great teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper, where he explains very clearly the significance of why it is that we need to observe this Lord's Supper in a proper manner. And so we're going to begin by looking this evening at chapter 1 and the first half of the chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and then, God willing, next Wednesday we shall look at the second half of the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18, where Paul draws our attention to the significance of the preaching of the cross. Because in Paul's estimate of things, everything that is wrong with churches can be put right through a proper understanding of the preaching of the cross. It is when we fail to understand the significance and the centrality of the cross that things go wrong in our own Christian lives and in the life of congregations. I have never yet come across any individual or any congregation or any denomination for that matter which finds itself in some kind of trouble that doesn't have troubles also with the significance of the preaching of the cross, the message, the logos of the cross, as Paul describes it in chapter 1 at verse 18. But we'll look at that, God willing, next Wednesday. So this evening we're looking at these opening 17 verses, and it's a lengthy passage, but we're going to look at it sufficiently clearly and in detail to get the message. But we can't go into full details, of course, but we can give the overview and an accurate overview of what it is that Paul is actually saying. Now, these opening 17 verses, they divide into three parts. First of all, we have in verses 1 to 3, we have the greeting. Paul sends greetings, the salutation, if you like. And then from verse 4 to 9, we have Paul, as it were, in his thanksgiving for this congregation. There is a great deal in the church at Corinth for which Paul is thankful, and he expresses gratitude. And he tells these Corinthians why it is that he is giving thanks to God on their behalf. And then from verse 10 to verse 17, we have Paul beseeching and appealing to these Corinthians, because there are those issues in Corinth which cause him distress and cause him a great, great concern. So these are the three main issues that really we're looking at this evening. So let's begin in the opening verses 1 to 3. And Paul, as is his usual manner, he introduces himself as Paul. Now here we have in our version Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that is very true, of course. That is a true statement. But in the original it is much more forceful. It is Paul, a called apostle. In other words, he is not only called to be an apostle, he has all the authority of any other called apostle. And he is introducing that right at the very beginning, because he is reminding these Corinthians that what he is writing has the authority of one who is sent by Christ. Later on in this epistle, he has to remind them in chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And it seems that there were some at Corinth who were beginning to question the reality of Paul's authority and the way in which they could perhaps dispense with at least some of the teaching that the apostle Paul had given to them in his two-year ministry. And maybe that is why they were finding themselves in difficulties over such issues as are mentioned from chapter 7 right through to chapter 15. How is it that a congregation that was founded by the apostle Paul can so abuse the Lord's Supper? How is it that they can have those strange ideas and doubts concerning the resurrection? And the only explanation is that it seems that some were turning away from these teachings that the apostle Paul had undoubtedly given to them. And so it seems that the apostle here is reminding them that he's not just writing as a pal, as a good friend. He is writing an official letter that comes not just from Paul, but Paul the called apostle. But you notice also how he includes Sosthenes in this greeting. And we made comment, you remember, when we're looking at Paul's ministry in Corinth in chapter 18 at verse 17, you remember there was a certain man named Sosthenes who was taken, and by some people in Corinth he was beaten up, and still Gallio cared for none of these things. And we have reason to think that this is probably the same man. In Acts chapter 18, he is described as one of the chief rulers of the synagogue. But here, Paul is describing him as the brother. He is now a fully converted and fully committed Christian, as many of these Christians who were in Corinth were, in fact, of a Jewish background, as we know from Acts chapter 18. And so Paul here is writing an official letter, and he is writing unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, we could spend a fair amount of time in this verse number 2 describing the attributes and the characteristics of the church. The word church means the called together, the ecclesia. And what Paul is saying here is that in Corinth there was a group of people that God recognized as his true people. Despite the faults and the failures of them, they are not excommunicated. Paul is not saying that because there are problems in this group of professing Christians in Corinth, that therefore they are all excommunicated. He never thinks of them in that way. Despite their failures and their faults, he still gives them the benefit of the doubt that they are the church of God at Corinth. And furthermore, they are the only church God at Corinth. And I've mentioned this before, but they were a troublesome lot. But if you were a Christian, if you were to go back in time, and if you were to come from some other place and go to Corinth and want to worship in among the Christian people in Corinth, this is the group of people that you would have to seek out, and you would have to join them rather than staying at home or setting up your own group, another set of steeples, as someone has so cynically put it, in Corinth. No, if you're a Christian, you identified with the Christians at Corinth, because Paul is reminding them that they have been having been sanctified, separated in Christ Jesus. They are called intending to be saints. And here we have the unity and the Catholicity of the Christian church. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, wherever there are those who in sincerity and in truth call upon the name of Jesus Christ, calling upon his name, not just saying Jesus Christ is Lord, but calling upon him in the way that he has called them to be saints, to be sanctified in order to call upon his name. Because there is this principle and this pattern in the scripture. And it is that our response to the gospel and our response to God in every part is always in response to what God has first of all done in initiating his interest in us. We love him because he first of all loves us. We don't love him first. We come near to him because he first of all comes near to us. We seek after God because he comes seeking after us. We call upon his name because he first of all has called upon our name, as he called upon Saul of Tarsus, and as he calls upon all of us. So here the Apostle Paul is reminding us of the whole schema of salvation. We are the called of Jesus Christ. God has called us out of darkness in order that we might be characterized by calling upon the name of the Lord. With all those in every other place, Jerusalem and Athens, Philippi, Thessalonica, everywhere and anywhere you find men and women calling and praying upon the name of the Lord. That is the mark and the characteristic of those to whom we belong, if we too are calling upon the name of the Lord. So here there's the unity of the church being brought in. The sanctity of the church is being brought in here. The Catholicity of the church is being brought in here. The servitude of the church to Christ as Lord is being brought in here. This is a tremendously pregnant utterance that the Apostle Paul is saying as he gives this greeting to this rather troubled and troublesome church at Corinth. But nonetheless, that is what they are. And no doubt the Apostle Paul is reminding them of what they are, because it may well be that they've forgotten what they are. What does it mean to be a Christian? Do we keep reminding ourselves of what it means to be a Christian? And I'm saying that we need to remind ourselves of that. The Lord's Supper is intended to remind us. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, he urges the Ephesians, therefore remember. Remember what you were like in those days when you didn't belong to the people of God. You were strangers to the promises. But now, remember what you are. Remember when you were converted. Have something to remember. Compare the past and the present and look to the future through the light of remembering the great things that God has done for us. This is the implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And then he emphasizes, grace be unto you. This word grace, charis, is everything in the gospel is all from grace. It's the gospel from beginning to end is always the free gift of God. We never deserve it. It's not because we desire it. It's not even because we ask for it. It is because God delights to give grace. He gives more grace, says the Scripture. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's utterance here, grace be unto you, is not only that he is saying, I wish you grace. He says, I wish you more grace, because in a moment we're going to see how God has already enriched them with grace. And so Paul's desire for these Corinthians is that as they have already received the grace of God, then he is wishing that they would grow in grace, more and more grace. Grace is one of those areas of the Christian life where there is always room for development and always room for more grace, and he gives more grace. So Paul begins in a very wonderful, loving, understanding, and yet a most authoritative manner. He is reminding these Corinthians who he is, what he is, and he is reminding them of what they are. Therefore, live up to the standards and the ideals of what God has called you to be. He has called you to be saints. Live as saints. That's the logic of the apostle. Indeed, that's the logic of the whole Scriptures. That's the logic of the Old Testament, where God reminds his people that they are to live in such a manner because he has called them to be the light of the Gentiles, and he has called them to be a people for his own name and for his own possession. So that's the first thing that we look at this evening, this general introduction, this greeting. And then from verse 4 to 9, we have the apostle, as he almost invariably does, giving thanks for those things that he recognizes are worthy of thanksgiving. But notice he is not giving thanks specifically for what they have done, but he is giving thanks for what God has done for them and what God has done in them. I thank my God always on your behalf. Thank God for the Corinthians, not because they are great people, but because they have come to know a great God, and they have been wrought upon. And the only explanation of the transformation of life that has taken place in the lives of these Corinthians is the grace of God alone could turn these men and women used to every indecency and immorality. The only explanation of a life that is at least half decent now is that some divine power has taken hold upon them. And the apostle returns to this later on in chapter 6 in this epistle. Do you not know, he says, that the effeminate, the idolaters, the unclean will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. That's what you used to be like, he says to these Corinthians in chapter 6, from verse 9 onwards. But now you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. So you're no longer what you once were. And if only we as Christian people could keep in mind that we are not as other men are, not due to any pride of finding merit in ourselves, but we are what we are by the grace of God, as Paul reminds them in chapter 15 concerning his own standing. I am what I am by the grace of God alone. And that's always the case. So Paul gives thanks to God on their behalf for the grace that has been given unto them. For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. But notice it's not only the reality of grace in their life for which he has given thanks, but also for the gifts over and above the gifts that are necessary or the grace that is necessary for salvation. This is a congregation that has received more and abundance beyond any other congregation. There is no congregation in the New Testament so enriched with the graces of God and the gifts of God as this congregation at Corinth. Look how Paul puts it, that in everything you are enriched by him, in utterance, the ability to speak in tongues, the ability to speak the gospel. They have been given the gift of speech. That's what the word here literally means. In knowledge, they have been given the potential to understand the gospel in all its parts. And no doubt Apollos would have added to their understanding of the gospel when he came and ministered under them. And we can say that because we're told at the end of chapter 18, as we're looking at it last Wednesday. You remember how when he arrived in Corinth, he was enabled to encourage and help many of those who by grace had believed in Jesus Christ, and also to refute the arguments of the Jews, proving from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying, you have received the best of teaching, you Corinthians. You could not have looked for more. What has God given to you? What has he held back from you? He has given to you more than he's given to any other congregation, probably because he saw that they needed special treatment. And like those who are sick very often, we give them extra little delicacies and extra little TLC, as we say, tender loving care. Sometimes those who are, as it were, not so able themselves, they need special treatment and tender care and special diets. And that may well be an explanation as to why these Corinthians received extra care, because they needed it, because so steeped were they in sin in their past and all around them still in the city of Corinth. And so you were saying, as Paul said, you are enriched by him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the witness of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. You lack nothing waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is rather a significant statement, actually, because here the apostle is referring to something that we find characteristic in the apostolic teaching in the New Testament, and that is the coming again of Christ. The apostles were very careful to mention the coming of Christ, and we find this in the epistles, in Romans, we find it in Corinthians, we find it in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, we find it in the Thessalonian epistles. We find that the apostles were very careful not only to explain the first coming of Christ, but to draw the believers' attention also to the second coming of Christ, because that is an essential ingredient in our most holy faith. We as Christians not only must look back, we must also look forward, always looking forward to a better day and a better thing. Because when we lose sight of the coming of the Lord, we lose sight of a great deal of encouragement that we have in our most holy Christian faith. I will come again, said Jesus to his disciples when he was in the upper room with them in John's Gospel, you remember chapter 14. I will come back again. They needed to be reminded that his departure was not forever and forever. They would see him again, all right. And you and I are going to see him. And the Bible closes, actually, you remember, with a promise three times in that last chapter. I'm coming quickly. And the last prayer of the Bible is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The last plea of the Scripture from God's church on earth is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so this coming again, as you wait for the coming, literally the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, this God who has confirmed His testimony of Christ in you, this God, He will also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm you unto the end. The word here for end is telos, that great word that we find coming up again and again. It means purpose. It means the end result. God, when He calls us into salvation, He doesn't do so in the hope that things will work out all right in the end. He does so because He has a design, and we are part of the design. We are like the stones, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, stones that are shaped and molded to be fitted in to that holy temple of the Lord. We are shaped to be members of the body, that temple that Christ is building. And always there is the end in view. We are called, those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, them He also glorified. So God's salvation is not something that is bringing us into an experience of Christ and then, well, uncertainty. No, 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 no. God, who begins the good work in us, will bring it to completion. He will see it through to the end, because He knows what the end is. And He knows that the end of His people is not death and despair, but glory, victory, happiness, and with the Lord. I will take you to be with Me. These are the great schemes and themes of the gospel. And Paul is reminding these Corinthians. They already know all this, of course. And yet it seems that many of them, at least they were living as if they didn't know this. And some of them probably were denying it. Where is the promise of His coming? Is the great cry increasingly. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it seems that some of them were even doubting the resurrection and therefore the coming. He's not coming again. He's never going to come. We're going to be looking at that before we finish our communion weekend. The coming of the Lord, which is going to be the climactic event in the history of our world and the great final glory event of the Christian church. And then we shall see His face. Then we shall be like Him. He will confirm you to the end until the day, that day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is giving thanks. And then he reminds them of this in verse 9. God is faithful, who will, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. God is faithful to Himself. The Old Testament has a number of places where the Lord says, "By Myself I have sworn it." In other words, God keeps His covenant promises because He swears an oath, as it were, on His own name. And by swearing an oath by His own name, He means this: if I do not fulfill the promises and the covenant promises that I'm speaking about, then I will cease to be a trustworthy God. And to be ceasing to be a trustworthy God means He ceases to be the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is the God of truth, who keeps covenant faithfulness with His people. His word is His bond. And this is what Paul means. He says, God is faithful. He is faithful to Christ. He is faithful to the Corinthians. He is faithful to His people, even in our backslidden condition. And even when we forget Him, He does not forget us. I think it was Oliver Cromwell, that great Christian man, for whom I have a tremendous respect and admiration, despite what some say about him. He wasn't perfect, but he was a man of his times, and he stood for God, and he stood for the gospel. And he has some famous sayings, one of which is, when he was going into battle, he used to tell his men to pray to the Lord and keep their powder dry. But he also used to pray prayers like this: "Lord, today I'm so busy that I forget Thee. Do not Thou forget me." That's the kind of man, that's the kind of robust faith that takes God seriously, because God keeps faith with His people. even when perhaps we become forgetful of him. So Paul is giving thanks. These Corinthians, they are the recipients of privileges. And this virtue of gratitude, I sometimes fear, is a kind of a forgotten virtue. Paul has to remind the Colossians, you remember, who were engaged in some kind of, I don't know whether it was some kind of angelic worship or visions or whatever it was. We don't know what the Colossian heresy was, but it seems to have been leading them astray from the priorities and the simplicity indeed that is in Christ. And they were forgetting what Christ had done for them. And in chapter 3, amidst all the other exhortations that we're to live as Christians, Paul says to the Colossians, and be ye thankful. Don't forget to be thankful. And you and I are so forgetful to be thankful. Do we live day by day with a sense of gratitude? Paul here is giving thanks to God on behalf of these Corinthians because of what God has done for them. And they ought to be thankful. And they ought to be giving thanks also. But there are, thirdly this evening from verse 10, there are issues that concern the apostle greatly. And he makes an appeal from verse 10 through 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What is Paul saying? He is making a plea. The word here for beseech is one of those strong words. Parakalo, it's the word we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 20. In Romans 12, I beseech you to present your bodies. It's a kind of an appeal. Please, please be reconciled to God, says Paul to the Corinthians. Please, brethren, he is saying to them, God is beseeching you to be reconciled to God. Now I am pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, please stop these divisions. Please speak the same thing, he says, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Now, we must be careful as to what Paul means here and as to what he does not mean. Unity in the Scripture is not uniformity. The Lord loves variety, and all congregations are different, and all believers are different. And we must never imagine that every believer must be, as it were, a clone of every other believer. The Lord respects our differences. But there are some issues which are so vitally central to the core of the gospel that on these issues we cannot afford to differ. Because to differ on these issues would lead us astray from Christ. The unity of the Spirit, that we may be one. These things I pray, Jesus prayed, that they may be one in the church. He prays that we will be one in Christ. So what does it mean when he says speak the same things and that there be no divisions among you? It doesn't mean that there's to be no differences amongst us, but there are to be no schisms amongst us. The word here is schismata, those sectarian splits that divide families and congregations, those needless and sometimes almost civil war-like divisions of hostility that can so easily arise over differences of doctrine, including the administration of the Lord's Supper, where whole denominations are split apart because some recalcitrant minds will simply not come to see what the Bible is teaching on these issues. That there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how can Paul speak of being perfectly joined together in the same mind? Because this is possible, you see. Because at the end of chapter 2 of this very same epistle, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. The more you and I have the mind of Christ, the more we will share the same mind on the things of Christ. And when there are divisions over doctrines, it is because we all do not have the mind of Christ to the same degree. And there are those who would say, if you differ from me, you must be wrong because I'm right. Well, that's fair enough. Maybe they are right. But what if they're not? What if they're wrong? And what if those who say, you must be wrong because I'm right, what if they in fact are not so right as they might think? So here the apostle is appealing for heart searching. He is appealing for study. What is the mind of Christ on all these issues? What is the issue here at Corinth? It is the issue over names and preferred preachers. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul. I'm a Pauline man. And there were those at Corinth who were saying, I belong to Apollos, that great, eloquent, learned man from Alexandria. There are those who say, I'm a Cephas man, that is Peter. I'm a Peter man. Now there's one thing we can say for sure, that whatever the cause of these divisions over these three great preachers may have been, it was not because they were preaching on different doctrine. The Apostle Peter is an apostle as well as Paul is. And Apollos is a preacher of the gospel who is not an apostle, but he has been well taught in the things of the Lord. And so he is not preaching heresy. And there's no question that we can say for sure, and that is that Paulus and Cephas, Peter and Paul, they did not look for and they did not welcome those devotees who would be in their cheer squad. They did not welcome that kind of thing. And there's something wrong with a preacher in any congregation who wants to favor one group in a congregation against the other. We don't look for followings because that's not our task. Our task is rather, as Paul puts it so stringently and trenchantly here from verse 13, our task is to draw men to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul gives a description of his ministry. He says, no, I didn't baptize. Oh, yes, he says, I did baptize the household of Stephanus and Gaius. He says, but apart from that, I don't really remember baptizing all that many people, because Paul's ministry was not as a baptizer, it was as a preacher. He wasn't a sacerdotalist. He wasn't a man who wanted to baptize everything that moved. He wanted to preach the gospel as he had opportunity. And so his great emphasis was to remember always that Christ sent me not to go and baptize people as such. Our Lord Jesus Christ never baptized anybody. The Gospel of John tells us that. His disciples did, but Jesus didn't baptize anybody. And here we are told Paul baptized very few. It seems he left the baptisms to other people. We know that he baptized the 12 disciples in Acts chapter 19. Yes, he would baptize people, but that wasn't his main preoccupation, get them baptized. His great preoccupation was get them to understand the gospel and bring them into the faith and build them up in the faith. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, that's the first chapter, the first half of the first chapter, and I'm looking at my watch as well. And so we will leave it there, because there's a great deal more that we want to say out of this, one of the greatest epistles of the New Testament. And the tragedy is very often that this great epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, this first epistle and the second one, somewhat overshadowed in our Reformed faith by Romans, for example, because we tend to be more interested in the things that Paul teaches in Romans: justification by faith, election, calling, union with Christ, the problem of the Jews. These are the things that really stir us up and get us, as it were, intellectually all excited and curious. And yet when we come to Paul's other epistles, he's dealing with the pragmatics, the nitty-gritty of what it means to live as a Christian, the way that men and women are to behave to each other, the way that we are to understand the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts, the administration of the Lord's Supper, things that have to do with the danger of being led astray into idolatry, where Paul spends three whole chapters dealing with the issue in this epistle of this question of Christian liberty. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 all belong together. They're all dealing with the things that have to do with offerings to idols. We might say very little to do with us. Well, read these chapters and the magnitude of the teaching. But we tend not to be so interested in that kind of thing, because the tragedy very often is we're more interested in doctrine than duty. We're more interested in the theory of the Christian faith than the practice of the Christian faith. We're all guilty of this. And that is why the Reformed faith very often has been accused of being strong on doctrine and yet weak on love. And as I said in a recent sermon, that is a caricature. But like many another caricature, it has just enough truth to make it hurt and to make it stick. And so in this epistle, Paul is dealing with the realities of getting on with life as a Christian in the midst of an environment such as Corinth was in those days. It's not so bad today, apparently, but in those days it was an absolute cesspit. May God grant us grace to follow this through, to take it on board, and to, as the Catechism puts it, store it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives.